Father, we open your word once again, knowing that your word is true. It's been tested, it's been tried, and it's been found to be faithful. We know that your word is useful and profitable, and we trust, Lord, today that we will find some heart profit as we look through this passage that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Amen. So we're in chapter 9. I've titled it Heart's Desire, and Paul kind of is starting to open up in a strange way, I think. He's been talking about how there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, if you go back to chapter 8. And all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's pretty upbeat. And then he gets into chapter 9 and he starts talking about people that he's really anguishing for and how his heart's hard, or his heart is suffering and he's sorrowful. And it's because Paul was raised a Jew and he knew that by personal experience, being a descendant of Abraham had a lot of benefits. He's talked quite a bit about this in this book of Romans, this letter, this epistle to the Romans. The Roman church has a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. They're not necessarily getting along. There's kind of some indications and hints that they're struggling a little bit. And he may be actually thinking that some of the Jews in this church are still trusting in works and trusting in the way that they were taught growing up to just do your very best and, you know, try to follow the law, and, you know, you've got a benefit because you're children of Abraham, you're descendants of Abraham, and, you know, they've been given this thing that he knew very well because that's how he was raised. It's like basically they're God's children. He's proclaimed them children. They're blessed. And it's odd to me that right after he talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of God, he starts going on about how a lot of the Jews are separated from the love of God. And so this is something to kind of look at and try to determine, okay, where exactly is Paul going with this? He talks about his heart's desire, but he also just kind of kicks in a little bit deeper in how God is really the one that's the determining factor of whether someone's a family member or not. And one of the things that I think we struggle with as Americans, you know, we want everybody to get what they deserve, whether it's somebody that's done something bad, you want them to get what they deserve. If you've done well, you want to be able to get benefits from that. You want to think that the world is fair. I know as a teacher, especially with the third and fourth graders, but even with the middle schoolers as I taught, there was a lot of conflict over, well, that's not fair. It's like something happened that they didn't like. Obviously, it's not fair. And if they think the world should be one way and it's not that way, it's not fair. And I think a lot of times God is accused of being unfair because he doesn't do things the way that we think he should, or the way that our mind sets thinks that this is the way a God should act. And so Paul's kind of addressing some of those things. And these are tough concepts. I know that a lot of people just dig into the book of Romans here and look for doctrinal issues, and there are plenty of them there. But I think on the broader spectrum, he's trying to find out the heart's desire, his heart's desire, God's heart's desire, and just looking at how does this all work? How does God's heart work towards people? Let's just dive in. Romans 9, verse 1. We're on page 1727 in the Pew Bibles. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrows and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, when somebody starts off like that, it's like, I promise you, I'm not lying. I'm absolutely telling you the truth, okay? My first thought always is, okay, were you lying before? It's like, why do you have to tell me that? I'm going to assume that if you're a person of your word, everything you say is going to be truthful, as you know, to the best of your ability. But Paul really, really wants to emphasize this. And he starts talking about, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. That seems like an odd thing to come right after we're more than conquerors. There's nothing that's going to separate us from the love of God. Everything is good. I have great anguish and sorrow. It feels like a weird left turn here. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now, that's something about Paul's heart, and you can see this in the book of Acts as well. Every time Paul went into a new community, first thing he did was go to the Jewish people. He always went to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles when the Jews rejected him and kicked him out and got angry with him because he wasn't giving them the same message that they wanted to hear. He was talking about this Jesus guy, and they didn't believe that the Messiah had come yet. They were still looking for Messiah. And Paul's like, but no, he's come, and you killed him. That's not a message they wanted to hear. And so oftentimes when he'd go to the Jews, some of them would believe, but many of them, most of them would reject him. And here he's saying this anguish in his heart, this sorrow, this deep, unceasing anguish that he has is leading him to believe that if there were any way possible, he's already said there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. But now he's saying, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. I wish I could be separated from the love of God. That's how much anguish he has for the sake of my people, for his Jewish people, his own race, for the people that he really feels an affinity to. He longs to see them come to the same saving knowledge that he has. And he feels like, you know, if there were any way, he'd be willing to give up his own salvation if they would come to Christ. And he's starting to go on. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. He's saying the Jewish people, they've got every possible benefit. Look at this. I mean, theirs is the adoption to sonship. When God called Abraham, he says, you know, I'm going to make you a father of nations. And he let Abraham know, your descendants are going to be greater than the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. And all of this happened. They had the divine glory. They had the covenants, all of the things. God brought the law to the Jewish people. They were the ones that were to disperse this and be a blessing to all nations. The temple, the worship in the temple was sacred. The promises were all given to the Jewish people that they would be God's people and he would be their God and he would never leave them or forsake them. There's the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of those things. And then, you know, he talked about, you know, the law, which would refer back to Moses' time and everything through history. And then it's like, if that wasn't enough, Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, can trace his ancestry to the Jewish people. All of this is pretty wonderful. And amen, so be it. Let it be so, is what he's saying. Now, when we look at what's going on in the world right now, when we look at what's happening in our nation with people turning against Israel, and there's all kinds of problems, can you imagine the anguish of the Israelite people right now? Wondering, what's going on? What's going on in this world? And can you imagine the anguish of the Palestinians? And can you imagine the anguish of the Muslim people that see all of this conflict and turmoil in it? There doesn't seem to be any kind of solution. This has been going on for centuries, and it's not getting better. And hearts are hard, and there's problems, and there's issues. And, you know, the parent of a child that goes one direction and you wonder what can I do to help them come back? And you know, there's pain and anguish. Well, Paul kind of has embraced all of the Jewish people as his people, and he's wondering, is there a way that they could come to the saving knowledge of Jesus? Is there a way that they could embrace their heritage? This is something that God has given to them, And it's obviously there for them. Then he says, it's not as though God's word had failed. You know, God had given them the promises and all of this. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, Israel's just another name for Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as he's speaking to his Jewish people here, those were some of the patriarchs. Abraham struggled to start with, couldn't have a child. He and Sarah really, really wanted a child, and it just wasn't happening. And Sarah came up with this, you know, lame brain scheme, human scheme of, you know, why don't you take my handmaiden and have a child with her, and then that child can be my child. And so Abraham was like, okay, sure, you know, typical guy, whatever. And he's like, then Ishmael's born. And then Sarah's like, get that maid and her kid out of here. There's no way he's going to share in the inheritance of my child once Isaac had been born. And there was just so much conflict even with that family to start with. Not all of Abraham's descendants are in the line that would be the line considered to be the blessed line. In fact, in Scripture, in Genesis, God talks about how it's going to be through Isaac that the blessings will come, through Isaac that the glory of a Messiah will take place. And then when you get down, you know, Abraham and then Isaac and then, you know, got Jacob. Jacob really, really wanted children with Rebekah, his favorite. He had a bunch of wives, a lot of kids. But he had his favorite, and she wasn't able to bear children. And he prayed that she could bear children. And then when she becomes pregnant, she's like, what's going on? There's this battle happening in me. And God explains to her, yeah, there's two nations in you. And they're going to fight with each other. And the younger one is going to be the one that I bless. And the older one is going to have to serve the younger. And God chose, even before these kids were born, what was going to happen. So Paul's trying to explain all this. And he says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. So there was a promise, and it's like, you know, Sarah's going to bear a child. Well, she's like 100. You know, she's way up. She might have been 99. I don't know. Don't want to overage a woman ever, but it's like she was old, and Abraham was old, and they still had this son, this miracle. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. These are not even born babies. And God's determined that there's a difference between the two. And he's passed the blessing on through Jacob, through Israel. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Now, a lot of us, I think that's a logical question for Paul to throw in here, because it's like, okay, wait a second. If God's determined that he already doesn't like this kid that's not even born yet, does that make God unjust? And I think we all have to search our hearts and our minds. Do we set parameters on what God should and shouldn't do, and then hold him accountable when he doesn't meet up to our standards? Or do we trust that God is God and that he knows what he's doing? That's a hard word. I know with Habakkuk, he's one of the beautiful little short books in the Old Testament, Minor Prophets. Habakkuk starts out saying, oh Lord, we've got these terrible enemies. Can you crush them? And God comes back to him in the conversation. Yeah, well, you guys aren't so hot either. And guess what? I'm going to have your enemies be victorious over you. Wow, that's awful. You know, and so Habakkuk's having this conversation with God, and he's going back and forth, and yet by the time he gets to the end of it, he hasn't necessarily come to resolution that God's going to do what he wants him to do. He was kind of trying to convince God that God needed to punish these bad people. And God's like, yeah, well, you're bad too. And there will be punishment. But then his comfort in his prayer in chapter 3 of Habakkuk is that yes, God will eventually, I'm going to wait for it. I know that God will do this. He's going to make things right. He will bring justice, and he will punish these evil people that he's using to punish Israel right now. But then he comes to the point where, you know, God, you're God, and I'm not. And whether there's anything in the barns, or whether we have any crops in the fields, whether there's any olives on the trees, whatever, if we don't have anything, you're still God, and we still trust you, and we want to serve you. And so he commits, submits to God. And that's the whole book of Habakkuk. And it's like that, you know, Hosea and others throughout the Old Testament, you find that things aren't exactly the way you think that they should be or would be. You know, poor Hosea's got a wife that he knows is going to betray him numerous times, and he still keeps bringing her back as a picture of what God does for us. And so we look in the Old Testament, and we find these stories. Now, Paul's trying to explain it to the Romans, and he's throwing in a whole lot of Old Testament passages here. And he's asking, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I think there's a lot of us in the world today that think, oh, that's kind of harsh. You get to decide? What do we have to do about it? I mean, I want to be able to earn my mercy. You have to have compassion for me because I'm deserving. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort. Now, whatever Paul's deep desire, his longing, his sorrowful anguish, all of these things he's struggling with right now, that's really not what's important. And Paul recognizes that. It's not dependent on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, now here we go back in the book of Exodus. Remember that Pharaoh is ruling over the Israelites and with a pretty harsh thumb. I mean, he's holding them down. Every time they start to complain, Moses was sent to try to free the Israelites, and he goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's like, no, I'm going to make it even harder for them and worse, and I'm going to take away all their benefits, and we're going to make them work twice as hard. And you know, he just was hardened. But there's a number of places throughout that whole narrative about the plagues that it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's like, okay, now how can we hold Pharaoh responsible for his actions if God's the one hardening his heart? And that's where, you know, we can question, what are you doing here, God? Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Because Pharaoh was such an awful tyrant, when God did release the Israelites, when Pharaoh finally, at the beckoning requirement of God, released the Israelites, God's name was declared. And as the Israelites are wandering through the desert, every country that they came up to, if they had to pass through the land or whatever, everybody knew about this is the people whose God saved them from this powerful man, this powerful nation, this powerful being that thought he was God. And so that they had stories about, you know, the true God based on how Pharaoh had acted and reacted. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Pray that you're not one of those that's hardened. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who is able to resist his will? I think that's a logical question, isn't it? It's like, how could God possibly blame us if he's the one that hardened our hearts? Paul's response to this fictitious imaginary person that might ask this question, which might have actually been him in his mind at times. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Now that I think that's the crux of it sometimes. It's like, are we going to trust God and allow him to be God, or are we going to try to control God? Are we going to try to do everything we can to subvert God's will to our will? Or are we going to be submissive? Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Make a beautiful vase that holds flowers and brings beauty and comfort to a household, or a little commode. You see, God gets to determine the purpose of the clay pots that he's making. Do we really believe that God is the potter and we are the clay? Do we really believe that he gets to determine our outcome? Or do we feel like, you know, what we were taught in school and what the American dream is, it's like you just watch out for number one, you lift yourself up, you can become whatever you want to become. You know, we want to, you know, try to encourage our children, you don't have to have limitations, you can be whatever you want to be. Some people used to use the example, you could become president of the United States. Well, I'm not sure any of us would want that if you actually thought about it. But are we the clay? Does the potter get to determine what he's making us into? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? Paul's kind of bringing it back to, what if we actually got what we deserved? What if this God that has a right to be angry with us and could judge us has shown great patience? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? God had a plan. He's going to put all this together. He's going to build a family. He's going to build his church. Just like God had prepared Pharaoh for destruction, God prepares his family for glory. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they will be called children of the living God. And he's pulling quotes from Old Testament here. It continues, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. So he goes to the book of Isaiah. I think this is from chapter 10. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, so back in chapter 1 of Isaiah, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. There would have been total destruction if we'd gotten what we deserved. But he kept a remnant, just like he did when Noah got to go into the ark with his family. Not that Noah was deserving, not that Noah was this upright, pure, holy person. God chose to use Noah as a remnant. He chose to use others through history as a remnant of his people. If we all got what we deserved, fire and brimstone would come down from heaven and destroy every one of us. What then shall we say? And he's actually giving the answer now. This is what we should say. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. This is what we should say. It's like, if you come to God by faith, you'll receive righteousness. But if you're trying to earn your own righteousness, if you're trying to follow the law, if you think by works you can get yourself into God's favor, it's not going to work. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." That same rock that's causing people to stumble is the rock that we get to stand on as the foundation of our faith. We know that we'll never fall, we'll never fail, because we put our faith in that rock. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. That's verse 1 of chapter 10. Paul has thrown out some of his anguish. He's talked about all of the different reasons why he would love to see his people, the Israelites, the Jews, come to a saving faith. And he also has pointed out why they haven't, because they keep trying to trust in their own works. His heart's desire is that they be saved, but they're kind of going off on their own heart's desire. They're determining for themselves that if we just work a little bit harder, we'll get there. We can do this on our own. We're going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. All of those are wonderful things. We should be followers of the law. We should be doing works of righteousness, but we're doing it by faith that the one who was righteous, the one who was pure, the one who was holy, will carry us through and help us attain that righteousness. Not because we somehow can do it in our own strength, but because through the strength of Jesus Christ, through his righteousness, we're saved. And now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Kathy's coming on up here because